Okay, there we go. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or chapter 4. I don't know where I'm at. 12, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then we're moving through this. Paul, as we started chapter 12, it's been a couple weeks, I think, hasn't it? I don't even remember anymore. Paul, Paul is turning the corner, right? He has for the last 11 chapters, he's exposed their carnality. He's identified their problems, and he's speaking to them. And what he's doing now in chapter 12 is he's turned from really chastisement. And he's identifying the spiritual nature of God's church, because the problem with the church at Corinth was they didn't understand that they were a spiritual entity, just like we are. They need to understand that. You know, we need to understand it too. We need to grasp the reality here that we're not a bunch of flesh and blood human beings that are going to church. We are a spiritual being who is the church, who are the church. And so there's so much that we have to understand here. So he's left off, and I would say he's left off for a moment, the correcting of the church in order to construct a model for the church that would operate spiritually rather than in carnality, because that was the problem of the church. And in a lot of ways, even some of the things that Brian was talking about this morning kind of pointed to the church just being carnal in its nature and carnal in its understanding and carnal in its behavior. Not all the time because they don't, or because they acknowledge and they choose to be that way. Sometimes just because they don't understand that they have access to even something like the Word of God and the power of His resurrection, and that means something, and we can actually do something about it because we have that. So he begins here, Paul begins in chapter 12, and what he wants to do is he wants to re-equip the church with the gifts of the Spirit. See, they got gifted the Spirit of God when they got saved. But sometimes, you know, I think what we like to use the term rededicate our life, right? So my life has been a wreck. I know I got saved when I was at some point in my past, whether it was when you were a child or when you were 15 or 25. And so someplace in your past you got saved, and then your life got off track and you're all messed up, and now you want to come back and rededicate your life. So what Paul is doing is he's kind of like trying to get the church to the point of getting themselves rededicated, but I'd like to really look at it as re-equipping. He's re-equipping them with the Spirit of God, right? And with the gifts of the Spirit. And so chapter 12 really kind of breaks down into three segments here. We're not going to break it down exactly this way over the course of the study. But so we've already looked at verses 1 to 7, which is the spiritual character of the church. And I'll explain more about that again in just a moment. There is a spiritual character that was in Corinth, because Corinth was a place that was steeped in humanistic, hedonistic worship of every idol and every religion you could think of, because people were traveling because of its maritime nature, where it was located on the isthmus of Corinth, and the shipping lanes would come right into the port there, and they would travel across the land 5 miles to the Aegean Sea and dump off their cargo on another ship, or they'd literally sometimes haul their ship across land. They would put it on rollers, you know, logs, and roll their ship just so they could get it to the other place. But in the middle of all of that, they'd have to stop wherever they might have been traveling from and have their own little spiritual time. So there was temples everywhere. There was all kinds of things. That's why Paul says in verse 2 that you were carried away with dumb idols, because there was idols everywhere. It was as bad as Athens. If you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul makes it to Athens and he sees these idols all up and down the mountainside, the hillside, along the roads, and it's kind of like going to India. Every intersection has a temple, an all idol stuck inside this little room with stuff. I don't know what it is, all over it. It's like, you know, it's incense that is dripped on it, or melted crayons, or I don't know. It's just always that's weird. I don't know why they do that to their God. They bury it in the stuff. You look at a picture, just Google a picture of India, the idols. You'll see what I'm talking about.
Go get your nails done. They always have one sitting right there.
Okay, well, I'm not going to go get my nails done, but Anyway, so there's what?
They have fruit and incense.
Yeah, but I mean this. Yeah, so you'll see it. Some of them are worse than others. Maybe they're really candles. Maybe it's candles. I don't know. Okay, so there's the spiritual character of the church, right? And then in verses 8 to 21 is really the function and the purpose of the church. That's kind of what Paul is talking about. We won't get all the way through down to verse 21 today, but that's the function of the church and the purpose of the church. And then in verses 22 to 31 to the end of the chapter is really Paul talking about the fellowship of the church. And, you know, we need all that. We need to have that. And we'll kind of go through these this chapter breakdown several times over the course of the next few weeks. But in chapter 13, so he does chapter 12, then that's to energize and re-equip the church with the gifts of the Spirit. And then in chapter 13, he re-energizes and re-equips the church with the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit really is the power of love, right? That is the love chapter. Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. I always thought it was interesting. 13 is a number of rebellion, but in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the chapter on love. It's the greatest chapter on love. Isn't that odd? Okay, anyway. Yeah, but okay, there you go. And in chapter 14, what he does in chapter 14 is he describes the empowering of the church with the power of the Spirit of God. So he's saying, you know what? As a church, you're a spiritual entity. You're a spiritual being. You're a spiritual, we like to use the word organism, right? The church is an organism, a living, breathing organism, and it's spiritually based. And so what he's trying to do is re-equip the church and get them back to that. His intent in chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14 is to effect change. Remember how I've always told you, you know, as we do or look, you know, kind of keep ourselves on point every so often, we would review and we would say that the church was full of compromise. So what Paul is going to try to do is restore unity against compromise. And we talked about how they were complacent. And so Paul, in these three chapters, he wants to recover purpose. He wants to reestablish the purpose of the church. You know, if you are a Christian and you don't know what your purpose is, or you have lost your purpose, this is a great place to be, right here with this church and really seeing what they're going through, because we all have purpose. Sometimes we lose sight of that. That's okay. It happens. We're all human, you know. We get sidetracked for one thing or another, one reason or another. It's okay. Just get repurposed. You know, just get repurposed. And then the third thing was, we talked about they were a callous church, right? They didn't have a love for anybody. And so Paul wants to revive God's love and restore and eliminate callousness in the church. Because, you know what, if we don't have a love for each other, how can we have a love for the world? I mean, if we're not loving each other, if we're not caring for each other, if we're not compassionate with each other, if we're not graceful with each other and merciful with each other, what makes us think that we can reach the lost? See, this is what happens. We don't reach the lost because we can't even reach each other. We can't reach across, where the politicians like to say, reach across the aisle, right? We can't reach across the aisle and tell people, hey, you know what? You're my brother, my sister in Christ, and I love you, and I care about you, and I am sorry for what I've done to you. Please forgive me. And it's like, okay, I forgive you, and then there's all restoration. We don't do that. So we certainly have a problem then going out into the community. So in chapter 12, verses 2 to 5, just as a point of review from last week, there's a false presumption that any spirituality is good. That was where the church at Corinth was at. There was a false presumption that any spirituality... They literally believed they were spiritual people. And in fact, they were actually spiritual. They were just spiritual in the wrong place, right? They were wrong spiritually because they were carried away by those dumb idols. They were continuing to worship the way they did when they were lost, the style of worship, the attitude of worship, the point of their worship was all false, and they brought that in. They were trying to worship the living God in the same way. So they were doing spiritual things. It was just they were off base, basically. And the result of that false spirituality brings more... What it does is it turns things into a religion instead of a relationship. It messes all that up. And Paul gave them both a positive and a negative test. We went through that last week, right? And in verses 2 and 3, he gave us this litmus test of how do we know it's spiritually correct, right? Nobody's going to call Jesus accursed if he's got the Spirit of God in him. And nobody's going to say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God is in him. So there's that test that we looked at last week. Okay, so then we get into verses 4 to 6, and we last week we also had to look at, we still haven't gotten to the actual list of gifts yet, but the spiritual nature of the church is defined by the gifts of the Spirit of God. All right, so we looked at, how do you define spiritual gifts? And we talked about a couple of different ways. Spiritual gifts are the special equipment for service that the Holy Spirit gives to every believer that is consecrated to the ministry. Your spiritual gifts are going to be evident when you're consecrated to the ministry. If you're not, you don't have any. Why would God work through you if you're not letting Him work through you? So that's part of it. The second thing as way of definition, was a spiritual gift is a supernatural ability sovereignly given to every Christian by the Holy Spirit, which enables you, or each of you, him or her, to carry out your divinely assigned function. Now, you might want to write that down. If you know, divinely assigned function. See, we all have a divinely assigned function. That would be purpose. That would be God's plan for your life. That would be what God wants to do with you. Now, maybe that's here at HBF, and for the rest of your life, you serve God here at HBF. Doing whatever God wants you to do. Praise the Lord for that. Maybe God is really picking at your heart and saying, I need you to go to the mission field. I need you to go serve with somebody on the mission field. I need you to take a step of faith and sacrifice what you currently have and go do something for me. I don't know. That's what God's purpose is for your life. You have to figure that out. I'll help you if that's what you're looking for. But that's what God wants. He wants to give you gifts so that you can function in His assigned role as a member of the body of Christ. And in verses 4 to 6, he began to explain the importance of spiritual gifts, because a spiritual gifted person is going to be, if we have enough of them and we're doing the right thing, then the church will be spiritually filled. He talked about diversities of gifts, right? And he talked about differences of administrations, and then he talked about diversities of operation. Yet there's all one God that works all in all to accomplish all. And that's kind of where we ended up last week. So let me just talk about the impact of spiritual gifts. Because we have this, because of the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement, we have a false presumption. What's the word I'm looking for? Assumption. Perception. Yeah, so I was presumption. That's almost the same. You know, I don't know. I'm trying to blend two words here. Forgive me. I'm trying to make up stuff. But we have a perception or a presumption, or so we assume certain things about gifts. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, it hinders us. So I think it's, you know, this, we're going to be in this chapter for a little while because we really need to flesh this out and really need to understand it. Okay, so the first thing, the impact of the spiritual gifts. The church is a body. And we see that detail starting in verse 12, and we'll look at that when we get to it, but he lays out the body, right? The body is physical in nature, but spiritual in power, which makes spiritual gifts, think about this, the body of Christ, the church, is physical in nature, but it's spiritual in power, which makes spiritual gifts vital both in understanding and in possession and in function of the church. If you don't understand your gifts, if the body of the church doesn't understand their gifts, I'm not talking about just you on an individual basis, I'm talking about everybody working together. If we all are missing the mark on our spiritual gifts and what it means to be empowered and indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God, the creative force that created the universe, if we don't understand what that means, then the church is not going to be in possession of what they're supposed to do, and they're not going to function the way God intended. If the body of Christ is to honor Christ, it can only do so as a whole, functioning, maximized body. We have to be whole, complete. Everybody has to be on the same page. And this is only going to happen when we are all ministering in the place where God desires us, utilizing the spiritual gifts that God has given to us graciously. Because He has given us not only the gift of life, the gift of eternal life, but He has given us the gift of the Spirit, which is the empowering of His will through our life. Okay, so when the body functions as it should, there basically are four things that are going to occur. Four things that are going to occur real simply. Number one, the people of God will receive blessing. Many people wonder why God doesn't bless their life, and it's because they're living too carnally. I mean, I hate to say it like that, but that's just kind of how Paul says it. God does not intend only for pastors and deacons to be blessed by the spirit of by the fruit of the labor of ministry. God intends everybody to minister. I know it took me a while to grasp that concept when I was being discipled after I got saved. I kept telling my discipler, I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be I don't want to be a minister. I don't want to be a missionary. Don't tell God no, because He will use you. But here's the thing: it wasn't so much that He probably did have a plan for all of that. But the point is you got to be willing to be used. You just got to be willing to be used, and then you get the blessing. Okay, so that's the first thing. The people of God receive blessing when they're empowered by the Spirit of God. The second thing is the body functions in an outwardly dynamic way towards the lost community. Okay, now think about that. When Peter, for example, remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter started preaching at the day of Pentecost and he preached? He's laying out the whole message, right? And they get to the point where they say, well, what must we do to be saved, right? They ask this question. And in verse 41, he says, they gladly received his word and were baptized the same day, and there were added unto them about how many souls? Anybody remember?
5,000.
3,000 at that point. 3,000 at that point. So, I mean, because, see, the power of the Holy Spirit of God had so indwelled Peter and his message that 3,000 people got saved. See, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit of God has an impact on the lost world. Why don't the churches have impact the way God wanted us to? Why aren't we changing Cass County and flipping it upside down? Why aren't we making that kind of a difference? These are it's not pastor asking the question. I think every one of us ought to ask this question. Why aren't we making a difference? Why do people come in as visitors and go out as visitors and never come back again? Because they don't find anything different here? I don't know. I mean, that might be some reason, but we got to have it. We've got to be dynamic about how we have an impact in the city. When others exercise the gift of giving, for example, Barnabas. Remember Barnabas later on in Acts chapter 5, and Barnabas comes and he sells his property and he gives the proceeds of his property to the church. You know what happened in Acts chapter 5, verse 14? And the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, because people were seeing the gifts of the Spirit of God being exercised. And the world was being changed and turned upside down. Okay, so that's number two. Number three, leaders are made apparent. Leaders naturally rise, showing the way of the work that needs to be done. The problem with a lot of churches today, and I don't try to get myself too involved in some of the literature that gets flows in through here, the mail, you know, there's different magazines, church magazines, and different Christian magazines, and I get emails all the time from these people that want to sell me the next great way to reach people. Okay, in whatever category that might be. The problem, see, we don't need to adopt worldly leadership tricks and techniques to see God's church move. We just need to exercise the Holy Spirit of God and let the Holy Spirit of God move. God works through the Spirit of God. He doesn't move through marketing plans. That's not how God moves. He moves through His body, through the Spirit of God. God's going to work through the Spirit, and through the Spirit-filled leader will rise to the top, and we'll have leaders who are spiritually leading the church. That's the way it ought to work. Okay, and then number four is unity is developed. See, the only time, here's an interesting thing, the only time the word unity is in the Bible is in Ephesians chapter 4. The word unity is only in chapter 4, twice. In verse 3, Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, that's what Paul wants. And not just for Corinth, but for Ephesus. And not just for Ephesus, but Thessalonica. Not just for there, but also for Heartland. He wanted unity. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And you know that verse. How many of you memorized this one? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. So this is what happens when we are Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered and Spirit-led as a body, as individuals, then we become unified. as a church. And when we're unified as a church, we're not a force that can be stopped. We're a force that cannot be stopped. I don't know what the grammar on that is. Anyway, that's my point. We hurt ourselves because we're not unified the way God wants us to be. So as our introduction, remember as we introduced this thing, right? That was the first thing that Paul wanted to deal with. He wanted to restore unity over compromise. He wanted to restore unity over compromise, and that is an important aspect of this. Okay, so we have this impact. Okay, so what is the manifestation of unity then? How do we see that? What does it look like? So he says in verse 7, so we're in 1 Corinthians verse 7 now, and he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So let me just take this apart for you. The first part there, the Spirit is manifested. The word manifestation or manifested is simply, it basically means to expose or to make visible or observable. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in shipping anything, like on a commercial truck. You know, like one of these big 18-wheelers to go down the highway, or maybe shipping something overseas. When we were getting ready to go to Africa, we had one half of a 40-foot container that was ours, but we had to inventory every single thing and identify what was in every single box. We had a stack of pages. It was ridiculous. That's called a manifest. Because what people want when the container arrives, when the truck pulls up to the building, you get a manifest. You want to know what's inside. This is how you know what's inside. It's what's observed, right? So it's just exposing some things. The gifts, and we talked about this before. The gifts are distinct. That would be that word diversities, but they're not private. The gifts should never be private. Don't let anybody tell you, well, my gift is private. Because if that's what they say, then they don't know what their gift is. They don't even, maybe not even have a gift. How do you not have a gift? Anybody know how you not have a gift?
Not saved.
Not saved. Right. Okay, so they're given for a purpose which has nothing to do with the recipient, but it has everything to do with the observer. Your gifts are not for you. Your gifts are for the one that is observing you. And see, we lose sight of that. We think because of the Pentecostal movement, because of the charismatic movement, we think, well, the gifts are an outward sign of my confirmation of my salvation, right? That's what they teach. And they're totally wrong. It has nothing to do with you. God's just using you. He wants to be observed. Paul says, he told the church at the Philippian church in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Okay, so I can tell you, I can write you about it. I can, you know, you can listen to things online. But if you don't see it happening, how do you do it? This is not a do as I say thing. This is a do as I do thing. The Holy Spirit is. So spiritual gifts are manifest or made public for the common good for all that observe. They're not an evidence of our spirituality, but they are an evidence of the Spirit's presence. Okay, they're not trying to do, your spiritual gifts is not to show how spiritual you are. Your spiritual gift is to show the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're not trying to impress anybody with, look what I can do. I can lay hands on somebody and slap them in the forehead and fall, knock them down, and they can be healed. I mean, that's all junk. That's why it's junk, because it doesn't manifest properly. So, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. There's two times when a Christian can kind of get this out of whack. And the Bible says either you're either grieving the Holy Spirit or you're quenching the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because if you're not doing that, then the Holy Spirit has free course in your life. So, Ephesians 4:30, he says, grieve not, don't cause grief. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed as the day of redemption. That's pretty straightforward. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't block the Holy Spirit. Don't cause the Holy Spirit grief. You know what? It's kind of like, you know, the Charlie Brown, oh good grief, Charlie, you know, right? You know, the Holy Spirit is wanting to function in your life. He wants to do something. Something's about to happen, and you grieve the Spirit, and all the Spirit of God can say is, oh good grief, Randy. What did you just do? See, I got in the way. I limited to the Holy Spirit of God working. I blocked somebody from observing the Holy Spirit of God. That's grief. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, quench not the Spirit. You know, to quench it, you know what that is, right? That's to extinguish it. Put that light out. Now, you can't really eliminate the Holy Spirit of God, but you can certainly make it so dim that it can't be seen. So your spiritual gifts enable the Spirit of God to be known. Their spiritual gifts enable the Spirit of God to be known, but more times than not, the spiritual gift that you have is not even known by the recipient, let alone the observer. You know, I don't know what my gifts are. I've been saved 25 years. I don't even know what my gifts are. Seriously? Come on. We don't need a spiritual gift test on some website to tell us what our spiritual gifts are. We get with God, He'll tell you what your spiritual gifts are. And that's a better test than some psychological test that's painted in spirituality. Because that's all that spiritual gift test really is. I can't remember the name of it, but there's a basis for that test which comes from psychology. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Okay, so the Spirit is manifested, but the Spirit is manifested to every man. As we already said, nobody is left ungifted in the church. Everybody that's a member of the church has a gift. Every believer has been individually given certain gifts. And the work of the body of Christ is that supernatural work, and every believer has a place. And that's where we see when we get down and starting in chapter 12, verse 12 down through 21, where we start talking about the body and the different, where Paul likens the body, the physical body, to the body of Christ. So also the Spirit is manifested to every man to profit with all. Spiritual gifts benefit everybody. That's what it's there for, to benefit everybody. And when we are unified in the Spirit and our spiritual gifts are manifest for everybody, then the entire body functions the way it's supposed to. You see how that works? If we want to understand why a church is not spiritual, all you got to do is look at the fact that the individuals are not spiritual either. Churches that are carnal become spiritual, and communities are impacted when they say, you know what, I'm going to give over to the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to let the Spirit of God be forthcoming out of my life. People are going to be able to observe what that is. But the problem is that the opposite of all of that is the norm in many churches, where the spirit of apathy is manifest, and God forbid the spirit of Antichrist might be manifest. But that's what happens in some churches, especially the apathy. Okay, so in verses 8 to 10, we have really the realization of this unity here, some function. He says in verse 8, we'll read out verse 8, 9, and 10. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Okay, so what's missing in the church today is the true character and the purpose and the relationship that should be found in union with Christ. That's what's missing a lot of times, is that union with Christ, the reality of the union of Christ. The church endures division and destruction rather than unity and increase. That's what most of our churches spend time with. Probably, I would say some people in this room have gone through a church split. Those two words shouldn't even go together. Church split. Churches should never split. But why do they split? It's certainly not because the Spirit of God chose that to happen. Now, they could, you know, send out a group of people and plant another work, but that's not a split. That's a church plant. That's church growth. That's multiplication. That's correct. But a church split is not. The church endures division and destruction rather than unity and increase because it has failed to expose God's Spirit through God's spiritual gifts. The church, people outside the church cannot see the Holy Spirit of God because the people inside the church are not expressing and exposing their spiritual gifts. This is not what Jesus intended when He departed the earth. That's not what He intended. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, right? We all know that. He's the head of the church. But here's the question. Why is there no power in the church then if He's the head? If a spiritual head sits on top of the church, why is the church not spiritual? Yeah. So, see, Jesus Christ became a man, right, in order to identify with man. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, when Paul says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became a man, right, for the purpose of understanding what we're dealing with. He came into a spiritual God and dwelled in a physical human form and then became a spirit again so that he could indwell the spiritual form of the church, and yet we still have problems trying to let people see who Christ is. See, he suffered, think about this, he suffered the nails of the cross, right? In order to penetrate our need for salvation. So he took the cross and the nails into his hands and into his feet. They were driven in. They penetrated our need for salvation. When those nails went in, our salvation was given. That's a spiritual operation that took place there. He left us his spirit when he ascended into heaven. But we don't live in the spirit. He gave us his spirit, but we don't live in his spirit. He identified his purpose and the plan of God, right? That was to restore us back to a living spiritual being. Remember when Adam and Eve lost their spiritual nature in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. All right, so he became alive spiritually so he could never die again, so that you could become alive spiritually so you could never die again. And that's as far as we ever want to go with it. I'm alive. I'm spiritually eternal. Praise God. Let's go watch the Chiefs game or the Royals game or whatever the season is this time of year. Soccer game, whatever. I mean, we just kind of blow that off. And not that you can't go there, but you ought to go there in the Spirit of God. So people, when they see you walking down to find your seat, they ought to sense the presence of God. They don't. And that's a shame. See, though we're all born again, we just seem impotent at identifying with the resurrected Christ. We haven't put on Christ in our life. He says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. But that's what we do. We tend to make provision for the flesh instead of putting on Christ. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but he's also he's the head of the church, which is the church is his body, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. Put it in context here. He just didn't come inside us and we just kind of walk around with the Spirit of God. We are supposed to be his temple. We are people worship God in the temple. But we don't do that the way we should. See, as the body of Christ and the container for the Holy Spirit, we're to fulfill in our life the mission that Jesus began. What was that mission that he began? The resurrection, or the restoration of mankind back to God, right? And so, as a body for Christ and as the container of the Holy Spirit, we should be doing that, but we don't. This means more than we're just sealed into the day of redemption. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is what we should be doing. We should be letting Christ live in us instead of letting us live and have Christ with us. Okay, so in order to accomplish this, the Spirit of God has given each of its members, every one of us as a member of the body of Christ, he's given us a pattern of gifts that really form the foundation of the work of the church in the world. These gifts are how we're supposed to work in the world. Spiritual gifts are given to make the body able to function as God intended. So he gives us this list, and there's nine gifts here, and this list is only... it's a representative list of his spirit, of his gifts. And it's not even complete because there's other places, right? We're not going to do it today. We might actually finish a little bit early this morning. I don't know, but We don't have time to go through and analyze all the gifts, right? But there's a list in Romans chapter 12, right? Verses 6 to 8. That's a list of gifts. There's 7 gifts listed there. There's 9 listed in 1 Corinthians. There's 7 listed in the book of Romans. There's another set of gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. There's gifts there. And still another really small list in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. So there's gifts listed in the Bible several places. That's why we can't, I mean, it's you know, you can, I mean, people write books on trying to figure out the gifts and, you know, which gift was what and where they're all at. And we're not even going to get into the discussion today of permanent gifts and temporary gifts and sign gifts and speaking gifts and serving gifts and all these. But that's, we'll catalog those over the next couple of weeks probably. Today we're only going to survey the list. We're going to go down through this list. We're not even going to touch those other lists. But see, we have to look at all 5 lists to really get a full understanding of what these gifts actually represent for us. Some of them are no longer used by the Spirit of God. Some of them are. Which ones are, which ones aren't, we'll look at those later. What we want to do now is just kind of look at the list. We're not going to divide it up as some do. You know, in those ways, we're not going to parse this all out right now. We're just going to go down through the list, and we're just going to look at them in as brief as I can get it, just to kind of get an idea what's going on. Okay, so he says in verse 1 or verse 8, he says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So there's kind of two gifts right there, just in verse 8. The first one is the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom is really the ability to apply the knowledge of God to a specific problem of life in life situations. You know, one of the things that every one of us ought to be able to do, because how many of you do not have a life situation? I thought so. Everybody has a life situation, right? Some of them are more difficult than others, obviously, but everybody has life situations. Is there a spot in your life where the Word of God does not need to be? Okay, so every one of us ought to be able to take the Word of God and apply it in a literal, practical way in our life. That's the Word of Wisdom. Just taking the Word of God, taking the revelation of the Word of God and what it should be, and applying it to our life and into our church. Okay, so that's just straightforward. That's just discipleship, right? So you should be able to what Paul is saying in verse 8 at the beginning here is you ought to be able to understand the Bible. You had to be able to take the wisdom of the Bible, right? Proverbs chapter, all of Proverbs. I mean, that's the wisdom book. You ought to be able to take the book and put it in your life and make a difference. Okay, so that's just it. It gives us insight to the way problems can be solved through knowledge of the Scripture. That's all. I don't know what the Bible says about my marriage. Seriously? Just open up the book and read it. It'll tell you all kinds of stuff. Yep. All right? I mean, I don't know what to do about job. Okay, well, the Bible talks about that. I don't know what to do about my children. Oh, the Bible talks about that. Mm-hmm. All right? I mean, so it's just taking the Word of God and applying it so that your problems can be solved using the Bible. It's not rocket science. And it's easy. I mean, you may need to be educated and discipled, but you can get it. You can figure it out. I know when I first got saved, I had no idea. I had no understanding of the Bible. I remember one time telling Julie, I know all the stories of the Bible. It was long before I got saved. She said, yeah, tell me one. I was like, ah. I think there was a guy named Moses, I said. You know, I mean, you think you know when you're lost. You think you know it all, because that's what the world thinks, right? They think they know the Bible. They think they know your Bible. And sometimes we let them tell us what our Bible says. Mm-hmm. And there's a problem. Let's see. Wisdom simply is the ability to take the facts that the gift of knowledge has brought, we'll talk about that in a minute, and make skillful application of them. So, I mean, it's just think about it. A counselor just simply takes the knowledge of the Word of God and draws out a practical principle to help solve your problem. That's all it is. Okay, so that's the word of wisdom. Then he says the word of knowledge. So Paul, think about Paul, like in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery afore in few words. So Paul had direct revelation from God. He had this word of knowledge, right, just directly from God. Some people are just able to discern the Scripture. I mean, some people can... this is why Brian and I'm glad Brian does question and answer Bible study on Wednesday night. Because, see, he just seems the ability to just be able to answer questions, right? He has the ability to discern that. Me, I got to study it out. I got to sit down. I got to work through these things. So that's just me. Other people are different. But I sometimes need that somebody else's insight sometimes to really understand what the Bible is saying. That doesn't make it any. Doesn't mean I can't have knowledge. It just means that I have to. I don't have the ability sometimes to just open it up and say, "Oh yeah, I get that." But there are, once in a while, I read a verse and I'm like, wow! And you probably have done that too. So, see, those kind of people, they have the ability to study the Bible and draw out the facts and then make conclusions by observing, and it's like they just know. And that's great. This is the ability, really, to see insightfully into the Word of God and then share it with other people. That's just the way some people are. It's the ability to grasp the meaning of God's Word by digging into it. You just know what it says. Okay, so the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, they kind of go hand in hand. But then he says in verse 9, he says, to another faith. Okay, so those are the only people that get saved. Is the ones that get the gift of faith. Is that what that means? No, of course not. So, I mean, everybody has a measure of faith, right? But some people get a different, this is not that kind of faith. What he's talking about here, like in Matthew, remember when Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, he's speaking to his to the people there, and he says, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall be able to say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Some people just have this faith, the ability to have exceedingly abundant faith. And it's incredible sometimes, right? It's not about saving faith or general faith. It has to do with an intensive ability to trust God as an unusual capacity to believe Him in the face of some storm that's going on. Sometimes, you know what? Sometimes you just need a strong faith just to endure what's happening in your life. And that's a gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so that doesn't sound like rocket science, yes?
I've always felt that I had the gift of faith. And I think there are times in your life when God intensifies that. I mean, just
yes.
Magnifies it.
Yes.
Through circumstances you're going through, instead of falling back, He intensifies that faith. And you grab onto it, and you're able to do things and talk to people in ways that you've never been able to do before.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes.
That's a wonderful thing.
That's a great testimony of it too. It really is. And it's actually inspiring. It ought to be inspiring. That's the whole point of God giving the gift of faith to people who are persevering through difficulties and struggles and trials. It's like, Job, his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, because his faith, he had a powerful faith. And so we should have that too. Thank you for that. You know,
makes you able to do things you just weren't ever able to do.
Absolutely. And that's a wonderful thing. And so some people have just had that strong ability to faith, but sometimes when God is dealing with something and you say, I'm going to stick with God, He'll give you the faith that you need to endure those things. Okay, so, and we'll talk more about how God gives and, you know, gifts are changed and interchangeable because it's all one Spirit. That's what He says over and over again. But it's one Spirit, but it's one Spirit, but it's one Spirit. Okay, so verse 9, He goes on and He also says, some have the gift of faith, to another the gift of healing. Gifts, that's a plural there, notice it. This is the gift of restoring health and wholeness. It's a plural thing, it's the gifts of healing. Because there's three levels that we need healing in. Every one of us need three levels of healing. We need physical healing sometimes. We need emotional healing sometimes. And we need spiritual healing sometimes. So there's gifts of healing. Some people are able to come in and give a spiritual word and just help you. Sometimes you just need somebody to come and put an arm around you, spiritually or physically, and just help you emotionally. These gifts are I'm not talking about miracle gifts where you can, you know, get somebody to rise up out of a wheelchair and float on the air and, you know, see. I'm not talking about those kind of gifts. We'll get all of that stuff later. This is just the ability to help somebody overcome that adversity that's there. It's a ministry of refreshment that brings restoration to a life that's at the end of its rope. That's what that would be. And then verse 10, he says, to another, the working of miracles. Oh, now what do you do with miracles? Because, you know, we're afraid of miracles, aren't we? You know, miracles happen every day. Every day somebody gets saved. That's a miracle. But working miracles means the ability to really unleash the power of God in an unmistakable way. Miracles, now, they were evident in the early church, not so much today. Peter and Paul both had the ability to work miracles just at a moment's notice. I mean, they could just do it. There's really, though, when you look at miracles in the Bible, and I'm just going to run through this list real fast for you, but there's really only five times that there was like a whole slew of gifts or a slew of miracles occurring all at one time. And they all occurred during a crisis or a transition. So here's the first, Moses and Joshua. All kinds of gifts happening there, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that was all kinds of stuff. The miracle of the manna, the quails, the water. You know, their clothes never rotted. I mean, 40 years. I mean, all these kind of. I mean, the miracles of the plagues in Egypt, and I mean, all of that. Right? So there was a crisis in transition, and then Elijah and Elisha. There are a lot of miracles happening in their life, right? Daniel, there was a lot of miracles. I mean, Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, there's just, you know, all of these things that are taking place there is a crisis in transition. The book of Acts, transitional book. So all kinds of miracles, especially in the first half of the book of Acts. And then there will be a lot of miracles that take place in the rapture. Or after the post-rapture, let's put it that way. The rapture is a miracle, I think, anyway. It's miraculous that God is going to come in and take us out of here. But then there will be a lot of miracles happening. So not so much in between all of those things. And I'm not saying that they don't happen, but I think every time somebody goes to the doctor and they get said, you know, well, your cancer's gone. Can't find it. Well, that's a miracle. Is that because of God? I would like to think so.
Oh, yeah.
You know? So praise the Lord for those kind of things. So there's miracles. And then there's prophecy, verse 10. Everybody ought to have the miracle of prophecy. Or, I'm sorry, the gift of prophecy. You know why? Because everybody ought to be able to speak the Word of God. I'm not talking about telling the world what's going to happen 300 years from now. That's not what this is even talking about. Prophecy is the ability to see what God is doing and then communicate it in such a clear way that God's people know where God is going. That's really all prophecy is about. You see what God is doing and you can communicate that to people. You can see it in the Word of God. You can see it in the movement of the church. You can see it in your life, and you can tell people what's happening. It's the ability to make the will of God known by seeing the world in which we live and in light of the Word of God and in telling people about it. That's just prophecy. Okay, so it's not the ability to predict the future based upon what God has said in the past. And we're not talking about that. We're talking about when you see a verse like in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where he says, preach the word, be instant, in season and out. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort and with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's prophesying. It's, thus saith the Lord. You know, and what did he say? Well, you got the Bible. That's what he said. And then, we got two more real quick. The discerning of spirits in verse 10. Spiritual discernment is the ability to detect the false and the true. Some people, and I will credit Julie with this. I mean, she's just, you know, she knows when somebody is lying. I mean, she knows when somebody is deceitful and somebody's just off. Like me, I'm like, I just take people at face value. You know, but she says, there's something wrong with that guy. And I said, really? Okay. And I've learned after the long New Year, I just listen to what she says. Okay. And so it's really wild when sometimes I like, there's something wrong with that guy in there. And she said, oh, yeah. Oh, okay, good. That's just the spirit. That's just discerning spirits, the ability to detect, right? It's the ability to sense that behind spiritual words and correct actions, there's phony, fleshly, and even possibly demonic spirit at work. That's that spirit of discern. That's that discerning spirit. See, false teaching can be detected by comparing Scripture with Scripture. You can know when somebody's telling you something wrong by just opening up your Bible and looking. But false spirits can only be judged by the true spirit of discernment. That's the only way you know somebody is walking around with a false spirit is when you have a true spirit that's telling you that that's the case. And then lastly, the most controversial one of all, verse 10, speaking in and interpreting tongues. Biblically, the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a language that you had never studied or learned. Okay, that's pure. We'll deal with gifts, with the tongues when we get to chapter 14. So that's all I'm going to say about that. It's just, you know, there's times when I wish I could speak in a language that I don't know, but God hasn't given that to me.
Hey, I have my own language.
I'm scared to ask you what that means.
and we talked about the gift of serving. Does all of these gifts overlap?
They do, and we'll talk more about those kind of things, the interaction and the divisions and just the distinctiveness of all of those next week. Let me just finish up real quick, just this last thing. And Paul says in verse 11, and then we'll be done. He says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Paul doesn't want you to miss this and get all your gifts out of whack. The gifts are divided among everyone as the Spirit of God and the will of God determine. You get what God gives you. You can't ask for something and hope it comes or anything like that. They come from the same source and for the same purpose, which is to proclaim the reality of Christ. So, all right, so we're about 3 minutes over. So we'll go ahead and end. We'll finish up. Well, we won't finish up. We will probably take a more detailed look at the gifts over the next, definitely next week and possibly the next 2 weeks.
Randy, I know we're finishing up. You want to get out of here. I noticed when you went to Ephesians 3:4, but I think I've read it many times and all of us have. But Paul says something here. He says, "Whereby when you read, ye may understand my, or may have my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He knew that this was going to be scripture right then and there.
Yep.
I never had thought of it that way.
Yeah.
Therefore, where was it he wanted someone to bring in the scrolls?
That was in Timothy. He said to come and bring the scrolls and my coat. Yeah.
Thank you, Ray.
Hey, praise the Lord. Okay, well, let's pray, then we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you and thank you for the gifts that you've given to us, the diversities of gifts even within this body. I pray, Father, that each one of us would allow you to empower each one of us, Father, to accomplish your work. And we pray for the whole church, Father, that we would be spiritually minded so that the community would be dynamically changed. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.